Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of 1 Peter. Today we're looking specifically at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. As we've noted before, Peter is writing this letter to a group of churches in Asia Minor. They have been dealing with persecution for their faith, and Peter feels certain this persecution is going to get worse. And so he wants to prepare them. He wants to help them to be able to deal with this suffering, this persecution, in ways that honor God. So one of the first things he does is he wants to remind them of who they are as Christians. They are like strangers and aliens in the ungodly culture in which they live. But even though they feel rejected by the culture around them, the sovereign Lord has chosen them. They belong to him. He has caused them to be born again, so they are his children. They are part of the family of God. And that's not because they are inherently good. It's not because they deserve that in any sense of the word. As a matter of fact, their sins are so offensive to God that the Son of God had to suffer a painful and shameful death on the cross to pay for those sins. And because of that salvation that Christ purchased, they have an eternal inheritance that is reserved for them in heaven. He wants them to know these things, to be conscious of these things. Another part of their identity that he wants to call to their attention is their identity as the people of God, the idea of being a part of the church, being a part of his people. So each believer is described in 1 Peter as being a living stone that is important in this spiritual house of the Lord. Peter also emphasizes in a number of different ways the transformation that the Lord has brought about in their lives. They have been called out of darkness, out of the darkness of sin, the darkness of condemnation, into the light of salvation in Christ. They went from being not a people to being the actual people of God. So that's who they are as believers. And Peter is calling them to remember those things as they deal with really difficult situations, and he wants them to be able to proclaim the excellencies of their God through their words and through their behavior. So then Peter takes some time to talk about how the fact that they're a Christian plays out in the various responsibilities they have in life. For example, he talks to them about what it is to be a Christian citizen in the world in which they live. He helps those who are living as slaves and tells them about submitting to their masters, even when they're treated in unjust ways. He gives help to wives who have non-Christian husbands. And he calls on Christian husbands also to grow in their understanding of their wives and honor them as fellow heirs of the grace of life. And then to conclude that section of the letter, Peter exhorts Christians within the way they interact with each other. They need to be like-minded in what they believe. They need to be sympathetic. They need to be brotherly. They need to be compassionate to one another and be humble. Then in their interaction with unbelievers, Peter says, don't return evil for evil or insult for insult, but instead you're supposed to give a blessing. And that's because you yourself have been given such this generous blessing of everything that's encompassed in salvation. And it's by this blessing you're able to bless others, and it's by this blessing that you're able to see good days even when you're living in the midst of hard days. So now, beginning with the verses that we're considering today, Peter gets really even more specific in helping them to deal with the trials that they're facing and will likely face in the future. So, 1 Peter 3, 13 to 17. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. So overall, Peter is trying to help them be prepared. He wants to help them be prepared because persecution is coming, and he wants them to be ready. He wants them to be prepared to defend the gospel when they have opportunity. And he wants them to be prepared by knowing they can trust God and the sovereign providential work that he, and providential plan that he has for them. So our first main point this morning is this. Believers must be prepared for the fact that suffering for the faith is a likely reality. Suffering for the faith is a likely reality. Verse 13, he says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." So these verses are really meant to give the believers to help them with their attitude, how they're thinking about persecution. So Peter actually begins with what we might call a rhetorical question. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Now the expected answer to this rhetorical question is nobody. But another thought likely going to come to your mind, as comes to my mind, yeah, but, I mean, there are actually some pretty bad things that people can do to us. They can hurt us physically. They can fire us from a job or keep us from getting a job because of our faith. They can do serious damage to our property or even take it away. Peter's words are not meant to deny those kind of realities. He also is not saying that as long as you do good, then no kind of harm will ever come to you. We know he's not saying that because we know that's not true. But Peter's trying to get us prepared to think about the harm someone might try to inflict on us in the proper way. So I would sum up Peter's idea here in this way. No matter what trouble people may bring on believers for their faith, they will never be able to take away the blessing of their salvation. In the preceding verses, Peter had just spoken about the fullness of the blessing that every Christian has because of the salvation God has graciously given them in Christ. And that blessing, again, comes to us because by grace, we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. So when Peter says rhetorically, "Who is there who can harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" he means that no one can take away what is of the utmost value to you. They can't take away your faith. They can't take away any of the blessings that come to us because we are Christians. No one can take away the forgiveness that we have in Christ. No one can take away the righteous standing that we have before God in Christ. No one can take away our adoption into his family. No one can take away our eternal inheritance. I mean, all the blessings of salvation are ours in Christ, and no enemy of God, no enemy of his people can take those away in any way. Now, that doesn't minimize the pain that can come from physical suffering. It doesn't mean that having possessions confiscated or destroyed is not going to be a really hard trial to endure. But they are a distant second place to the blessings of salvation that will never be taken away from us. And Peter wants these believers to understand that and to understand the persecution they're enduring and are about to endure and that mindset. But he says more. Verse 14, Peter very directly says, "If you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." So it's not only that the blessings of salvation cannot be taken away by those who would persecute believers, there is additional blessing that comes with the salvation, with the suffering, which may be the opposite of what we naturally think, which I think a lot of this has to do with helping them think in the right way about their suffering. I mean, it's really easy. Suffering is hard. I mean, the very aspect of suffering, trials, difficulties, suffering, even persecution is probably a big deal of what's part of what's going on here. I mean, usually when we think of being blessed, we usually don't put trials in with that. If we think about a day that, you know, this was a really good day, this was a really day of real blessing, we're usually not thinking, because I was persecuted 3 times for my faith today. We don't usually put that together. I was threatened because of my faith, because of my what I stand in Christ. So it was a blessed day. We don't usually put those things together. Peter's saying we should put those things together. Not only can they not take the blessing away that you already have in Christ, but you are blessed when you suffer persecution. He heard Jesus say this in the Sermon on the Mount. He heard Jesus say, blessed are you when people insult you. Whenever you're insulted, you're blessed. Blessed are people when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. So there is actual blessing in persecution. Edmund Clowney said it this way, their time of suffering has been made a time of blessing. Time of suffering and time of blessing go together. Again, that's not our natural way of thinking, but it's true. And understanding this helps these believers be prepared for suffering they're going to endure. It helps us too, as we're thinking about suffering that we're going to deal with in some way, you know, in present or in the future as well. Another thing Peter emphasized in these verses is this. In spite of the cultural pressure to conform to sinful ways, believers must be wholly devoted to what is truly good. Wholly devoted to what is truly good. In verse 13, Peter speaks of the need to prove yourself to be zealous for what is good. The word zealous talks about like a wholehearted devotion, like an absolute passion for something. And the good he's speaking of course, would be what is morally good as opposed to what is morally wrong. Well, in verse 14, he says it in a little different way. He talks about suffering for the sake of righteousness. I think the righteousness and the good would be the same idea. And, of course, it's the Word of God, or more specifically, the law of God, that tells us what is righteous as opposed to what is unrighteous. So one of the things that Peter is saying very strongly here is that he's not speaking of blessing from God if a person is suffering because they did wrong. I mean, Peter's not saying that people who do things that are rebellious, sinful, unkind, unethical, and then suffer consequences for those actions, he's not saying they're blessed. Peter is strongly emphasizing the need for believers to give a good example to the people around them. So he wants their behavior to be right. He wants them to be zealous for what is good and to pursue the things that are righteous. Another application here is that oftentimes the reasons that, or one of the reasons anyway, that a Christian might suffer persecution is because they insist on doing what is right, even though the culture values the opposite thing. I mean, there are multiple things in our own culture that our government, that our courts have determined from their viewpoint as being something that is just and right. But in reality, they are actually evil. They are wrong. They are things that clearly violate the Word of God. There are many, many of those things are strongly advocated for in our culture. And if you disagree, and instead you're zealous for what is good and righteous, you're going to find yourself being insulted, ostracized, rejected. I mean, there are things to deal with. And there is courage that is necessary to stand for what is good and what is righteous according to God's standard. So Peter's making it clear that in spite of the cultural pressure to conform to sinful ways, believers need to instead be wholly devoted to what is truly good, but also be prepared for the fallout that's going to come from that. The next point is an important one as well. The temptation to fear the intimidation of people is overcome by focusing on the glory of God in Christ. It's overcome by focusing on the glory of God in Christ. So Peter continues his thoughts on the blessing of suffering for doing what is right with a quote from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. And that's in there in verse 14. He says, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. The intimidation of people can be a difficult thing to deal with being afraid of what people think or what people might do, I would say most of us probably deal with that in some way, to some degree, in some fashion, at different time, one time or another. Well, in Isaiah chapter 8, the prophet Isaiah is speaking to the people of Judah. They are being threatened by an alliance of Israel and Syria against them. And also, there's the issue of the great power of Assyria as well that they're concerned about. Isaiah is telling them, don't fear the threats of these nations. They should instead trust the Lord to watch over them. But sometimes we're intimidated, like I said, by people or situations. And sometimes we end up making compromises because of that fear. Ed Welch wrote a very helpful book, and I just realized this week I've got that book all marked up, and I can't find it. And I was so frustrated. I looked and looked and looked, trying to, I must have let somebody borrow. So if anybody has my book, you probably don't. I left it somewhere, I'm sure. I don't know where I put it. I'll find it. I'm sure I hid it well. But he wrote a book. Ed Welch wrote a book called When People Are Big and God Is Small. My book is marked up a lot because I deal with that. There are all kinds of applications. When people are big and God is small. We live in fear of people when we see them as being bigger than they really are. Their opinions being bigger than they really should be in our minds. I mean, for example, we live in fear of people because they can do us harm. Well, Peter's addressed that. He said, what harm can they really do to you? Another thing, we live in fear of people when their opinion matters more than anything else. We want them to say good things about us and to accept us. Peter says, don't do that. Peter says, instead, focus on pleasing God by being zealous for what is good and what is righteous. It's his opinion that you are living for. Isaiah actually does this in Isaiah chapter 8. Let me go and read from Isaiah 8, 12 and into 13. And he says, you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear and he shall be your dread. So Isaiah points their attention away from the intimidating enemies and points them instead to the Lord. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the glorious Lord. He is perfectly holy. He says he's the one you should fear. He's the one that you should reverence and worship. So in fear of enemies begins to get the best of us, we need to turn our attention to the Lord himself and see that he is way bigger than anything an enemy or another person can do or say about us. That's what Isaiah does. I mean, he says that, and then he moves toward the idea of transition. Instead of being intimidated by your enemies, you need to be focused on the Lord and the glory that he has and the fear that is there. Peter does the same thing. After telling them, don't fear their intimidation, don't be troubled, Peter then says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. In other words, this is the antidote for fear of man. It's focus on the Lord. He is far more glorious than anyone or anything in our culture. Peter and Isaiah are doing the same thing. I mean, they're making the same statement. Don't be intimidated. Don't let their fear drive you and so forth. Instead, focus on the Lord. It's really interesting, though, to see what Peter does here. Because Isaiah says, he uses the term Yahweh, the term, you know, the sovereign Lord, the covenant-keeping God. So he says, focus on the Lord, Yahweh, the one who is perfectly holy. Peter identifies Jesus Christ with the Lord of hosts. He's doing the same thing. But one thing he's doing, he's specifically pointing out Christ, and he's really identifying Christ as Jehovah. There is a clear testimony here that Jesus Christ is fully God. He is fully God. And so Peter makes that transition. He's saying the same thing that Isaiah was saying, but he specifically brings Christ in as the one that should be our focus. He is the glorious Lord to whom we should direct our focus. So don't let our focus be on the things, the ones that would intimidate you. The pastor I used to work with, serve under, he used to call this his gaze and glance theory. We gaze at the Lord, we glance at the problem. If you start gazing at the problem and just glancing at the Lord, you're going to have issues. Our gaze is supposed to be on the Lord, and we just glance at the problem in light of who our Lord is. That's what he's saying here. So our focus is the Lord. We praise, we honor him, we rejoice in him, we worship, we sing to him. The only way to really deal with the intimidation of others is to give our attention instead to our glorious Lord and Savior. So, Peter's calling these believers to prepare themselves for the suffering that they're enduring and the persecution that's going to come in these ways. The next thing Peter advises is this. Believers must be prepared to give a clear defense of the gospel, a clear defense of the gospel of salvation in Christ. Verse 15, it says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So this is a continuation of the emphasis that we've already mentioned. And so the idea here is step one, so to speak, is stand firm against the cultural pressure to get in line and support things that the Bible clearly does not teach. Don't do that. But it's not enough just to be prepared to stand firm and resist and endure the suffering. Peter wants believers to use these hard times to make a verbal defense of the gospel if they have the opportunity, and to be ready for that. So he's going beyond just enduring, and he's saying there's probably going to be opportunities here. Be ready when those opportunities come. By the way, I think it's important for us to note something here. Peter knows very personally what it's like to fear the intimidation of others. You probably don't have to think very long to think of the time when Peter was big time intimidated, big time fearful. It happened when Jesus was arrested. Peter was following at a distance and was standing outside of the building where Jesus was being interrogated. And he was out in the courtyard. A young servant girl said that she recognized Peter as being one of the disciples of the man Jesus who had just been arrested. Peter denied any association with Jesus, and as you know, he ended up denying Christ three times. He was afraid. He was intimidated. But you may also recall that just a short time after this, actually you see this in Acts chapter 5, Peter stood before the same court that had found Jesus guilty and condemned Jesus to death. Peter stood before that same court, and Peter boldly preaches to these men and actually accuses them and tells them of their own sin, that they're the ones who crucified Christ. And when they tell him to stop talking about Jesus, Peter refuses. He says, we must obey God rather than men. So Peter knows what he's talking about here. And he wants these believers to be able to honor the Lord in their own trials. Now there's four things he emphasizes to help them to be able to do that. First is this. Be prepared by reverently living in submission to Jesus Christ as Lord. Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. The word sanctify means to make holy. Of course, we don't make Christ holy. He is God. He is fully holy. So to sanctify Christ means that we acknowledge him as holy. We reverence him. We worship him. We honor him as the Lord. We hallow his name, as Jesus even told us to pray. That's what Peter did. And when you think about the two scenarios in Peter's life, whenever he was intimidated versus whenever he acted with real gospel boldness, the difference was in between Jesus Christ was crucified and resurrected. I mean, Peter saw the glory of Christ like he had never seen before. And he was also filled with the Holy Spirit and sanctified Christ as Lord in his heart, clearly as a part of that. And so that made the difference. So everyone who was a Christian, really, let me say it this way. Everyone who is a Christian has Jesus Christ as their Savior. I mean, there is no way to salvation other than through Jesus Christ. But when we have Jesus Christ as our Savior, we also have Christ as our Lord. You can't divide Jesus up. You don't have the option to say, well, I want to be forgiven of my sins. I really don't want to go to hell when I die, so I need him as Savior. But I really don't want him to be in charge. I mean, I don't want him to be Lord. You don't have that option. You can't divide Jesus up. You receive Jesus for who he is, which is Savior and Lord. So you just can't, those options are not there. So when we sanctify Christ as Lord, we submit ourselves to honoring him in every area of our life. He is the Lord over how we relate to one another within our families. He is Lord over the kind of son or daughter or brother or sister you are. He's a Lord over the kind of parent you are. He's Lord over the kind of spouse that you are. He's Lord over your friendships. He's Lord over your behavior at work and how you do your job. He's Lord over your behavior at school. He's Lord over how you spend your free time. He's Lord over your beliefs, your opinions, every decision that you make. He is Lord. So you don't just wait, by the way, this is important to note here. You don't just wait until you feel yourself being oppressed because of your faith to think, I need to make sure Jesus is Lord. We need to be always making sure Jesus is Lord. I mean, this is the way, this is life as a Christian. Yes, he's my Savior, but every day I am sanctifying Christ as Lord. And I mean, so that's the way we live. So if we're going to be ready to make a clear defense of what we believe, that's the first step. Sanctify Christ as Lord. Secondly, be prepared by knowing well the truths of the gospel as revealed in the Word of God. Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. So the word translated here as defense is literally the word apologia. Clearly, this has nothing to do with apologizing for what you believe. But instead, this idea of apologia has to do with giving an answer, making a defense for what you believe. It's where the study of apologetics gets its name. And one thing it does, it includes the idea of making a legal defense. I mean, if you're actually in a court setting where, you know, and you're on trial because of your faith in Christ, Paul found himself and those kind of situations multiple times where he had to give a legal defense. Well, that's part of what's included here. But this is much broader than that. Peter says, if anyone asks you, not just in a legal setting, but if anyone asks you, you should be ready. So in other words, every Christian needs to be clear about what the gospel is. Every Christian needs to understand it well enough so that they can explain the gospel message to another person. Actually, the two classes that we're doing for the TRI starting next Sunday, both of them deal with this. The Confession of Faith class is really quite more of a bigger picture idea of the basics of the Christian faith, which including the gospel. But the one about life explored is especially focusing on the gospel and understanding that message and being able to think about how to share it with someone else. So we're actually going to be talking about this beginning next week. When we think about the gospel, I sum it up in 4 points. The first point begins with God. God is our creator. He is also perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, and perfectly just. And he calls us as his creation to be holy as he is holy. So that's the first point. It has to do with God. The second point of the gospel has to do with man. We're created by God to honor him. But we all fall short of what God requires. Ever since Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, man has been polluted with sin. It affects everything we do. And since our God, going back to point one, is holy, righteous, and just, we come under, as men, we come as people, we come under his condemnation. And the sentence for all sinners is eternal destruction away from the presence of God. That's what is just. The third point of the gospel focuses on Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. He is the one who took on human flesh and came into the world to save sinners. He paid the price for sin when he endured the wrath of God for sin on the cross, and then conquered sin and death when the Father raised him from the dead. And the fourth point of the gospel is our response. Our response has to do with repentance for our sin and faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. So if we're going to be prepared for suffering, we need to be prepared to give a gospel account for the hope that is in us. Then Peter adds a very important third point. He says we must be prepared by treating people with humble courtesy and respect in the fear of God. Let me just read the whole verse again. Verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense for everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So it's not only that we know the right things to say, we also need to treat people in the right way. You can be very proficient in your knowledge of the scriptures and of the gospel itself, but if the attitude is sinful, it ruins the whole thing. And Peter is really emphasizing the fact that the witness that we give in words and action should be a right and godly witness. And he said, so it needs to be verbally correct, but it also needs to be attitudinally correct as well. So Peter says, first word he uses, interact with people with gentleness is the word here. This word speaks of humility or courtesy. Back in verse 8, Peter said that our fellowship with one another needs to be characterized by a humility of spirit. Well, here he says our interaction with believers, unbelievers, should also be done in humility. Which, again, is just, I mean, humility is kind of a natural connection with the fact of being a Christian, because humility reminds us of the fact that we don't have any faith or any true biblical insight except that God has given it to us. It's not because we are intellectually superior in any way, morally superior in any way. It's because God is gracious and he's revealed things to us. He's granted us understanding. That's humility. I mean, pride and arrogance ruin the gospel truths that you're trying to share. So be humble, be thoughtful, be courteous. The second word Peter uses here is reverence, and there's a couple different possibilities for the application, and they're both important. He could be talking about being respectful toward people, showing them real respect as you're talking with them and interacting with them. But it could also be talking about another thing that's important is what we do out of reverence for God, which is a reinforcement of the need to sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. So there's an important balance here, because Peter has been saying, be zealous for what is good. Be zealous for what is righteous. Don't be intimidated by others. Be ready to give an account for the gospel hope you have. Well, you can easily, if that's all you got, you can feel being aggressive. But then he balances and he says, but do it with humble courtesy. Do it in the fear of God. I mean, such an important balance that he has here, because he wants the witness to be a good and godly witness, and it needs that balance with it. The last thing Peter says about our preparation to give a clear defense of the gospel is this: be prepared by having a good conscience before God regarding the choices you make. Having a good conscience. So in addition to sanctifying Christ as Lord, being prepared to make a defense of the gospel, and treating people with humble courtesy and respect, Peter says it's also important to think about your behavior. Think about your actions. Think about the choices that you're making. It's not just the verbal witness to the truth. It's the way we live our lives. So Peter says to keep a good conscience. And that has to do with the conscience, has to do with an awareness of the quality of our actions. Are they good or are they bad? Are we being zealous for what is righteous in the way we live or not? So it has to do with making an evaluation there. Peter further describes that the goal here is good behavior in Christ. It's good behavior in Christ. It's not just good behavior because you're a good person. It's good behavior because you are in Christ. That is the reason that any of us can do anything good. It's recognizing our union with Christ is our identity, really, of who we are as a person. That it's only by His strength, by His insight, by His wisdom, that we're able to honor God, because we know that we are weak in so many ways. So this good behavior in Christ, this also highlights again the need for humility, because it's not something I work up myself. It has to do with my relationship with Christ. Everybody has a conscience. We're all born with a conscience, that inward distinction between knowing right and wrong. For Christians, however, our conscience is informed and directed by the Holy Spirit. It's informed by our understanding of the Word of God. So we need to pay attention to our conscience. We need to acknowledge our sin when we go against what we know to be right. We need to take it to the Lord for forgiveness. We need to pursue repentance. Sometimes our sin is against other people, and so it means we have to ask their forgiveness as well. And sometimes this happens in the midst of discussions you're having with them. Remember time, it's probably a couple years ago now, talking to a neighbor, and we started talking about various aspects of the Christian faith and the gospel. And I don't think I said anything wrong. I think the things that I said were right. But I was getting pretty worked up. And I realized afterwards, I don't think I sinned in what I said, but I think I know I sinned in how I acted. So I had to go to him and ask his forgiveness. That's going to happen. Maybe it's happened to you before. I don't know. But this is a big part of being prepared and offering, being prepared to give a good defense of the faith, which includes our conscience on actually telling us right and wrong. Now, Peter mentions all this. I think this is important because sometimes he also says here, sometimes believers are slandered. And he's saying here, because he keeps saying, don't let that slander be because you've really done something wrong. Let it be because you're zealous for what is good. So he's saying, being slandered, not for their sinful behavior, but because they actually did the right thing. And people slander them for it. So he's saying, if we take responsibility for the sins we actually commit, the true sins, then that's going to put, he says, that will put to shame those who falsely accuse us in other ways when we are really seeking to honor God. So it's the idea of taking, if we take seriously those sins, that is going to be a further aid to the witness that we have, even when they don't like what we're doing as far as the Christian faith is concerned. And all that's important in giving a clear defense of the gospel. Well, Peter then further emphasized this point in verse 17. So let me read what he says there. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Now, we've mentioned this. He did this when he was talking to slaves in relationship to their masters, where he says, even if you're treated in unjust ways, you need to respond in the right way. Well, he says, don't let your punishment be because you did something wrong. He's doing the same thing here, emphasizing the fact that suffering or persecution we endure as Christians must be from doing the right thing, not because our behavior is sinful. But then he also ties this into the will of God in a very helpful way. So here's how I sum up our last point. Believers must be prepared for suffering by submitting to God's providential will in all things. This is a further application from sanctifying Christ as Lord in your hearts and for the need to act out of reverence for God. So Peter is speaking of an attitude of submission to the will of God. God is sovereign over all things. Psalm 135, verse 6, for example, says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. That's sovereignty. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Now, one thing Peter's been doing, he's been especially emphasizing our responsibility when hard times come. And rightly so. We need to take seriously what God requires of us as his people. But we also have to do this in confidence that our God is sovereign over all things, even in the hard things, even in the suffering, even in the persecution. He is sovereign over that. There is a comfort in the fact that our God, our Savior, is in control. His purposes always prevail. And that's good because He is more wise than any of us are. He is, and the things He does are good because He is good. So we can trust Him in the things He does, even though our circumstances are really difficult and really hard, and we don't even understand, why does it have to be like this? Why does it have to be so hard? There's suffering, there's pain involved, so forth. If you can remind yourself, but my God is in control, my God is sovereign, and my God is a good God, my God is a wise God, I can trust Him, even when it's rough on the outside. This quote by Alexander Nisbet gives a good summation of the issue at stake here. I want to do it in a couple different parts. He starts off by saying, when God's will that His people should suffer is manifested to them by leaving them no middle ground between sin and suffering. Okay, so let me stop here for a minute. So he's saying that what Peter is pointing out here is that there are times when we are faced with a decision. Whatever the circumstances are, whatever is being required of us, we can either sin against God or we can do the right thing and face the consequences by standing firm for what is right. There are times, he says, you're going to find yourself in that situation and there's no middle ground. You're either sinning or you're doing what is righteous. And we recognize that if we follow our Lord and we do what is righteous, we're probably going to suffer, maybe in significant ways, unless God miraculously delivers in some way. There's no middle ground here, he says. So, here's what we must then do, finishing up the quote. Then they ought with courage and cheerfulness to choose suffering as the only best course for them, considering that His will is a good will to them, and so would have prevented their suffering if it had been good for them. Our God is the shepherd and guardian of our souls. Peter mentioned that earlier. He's committed to doing what is best for all of His children. Sometimes what is best is a course of suffering. We have to be prepared for the fact that that is going to be the will of God for us at times in our life. And we prepare by living with Christ as Lord in our hearts with a full embrace and understanding of the gospel by which we live. Lord, we do thank You again for Your word. I thank You for addressing hard issues like suffering and persecution. Lord, I want to thank You that You are sovereign over those things. We have brothers and sisters in Christ in countries all over the world that are in a position of dealing with very severe persecution. Some of us may be dealing with oppression in various ways because of our Christian faith as well, or suffering in other ways. But thank You that You are sovereign over those realities. But Lord, I also want to thank You for the fact that we have Christ. And it's so easy for us to gaze at the things that intimidate us or make us fearful or make us afraid. Lord, help us to make our gaze be on You and to really just be enamored with Your glory and Your greatness and Your power and Your love and Your mercy, to be enamored with You and to bring those situations to You in prayer as we glance at them compared to our gaze at You. Lord, help us to do that when the going gets tough, when the suffering is actually there. Grant us the grace to be able to acknowledge You and just sanctify You as the Lord of our lives and of our hearts. Help us to continue to grow in that. And Lord, I ask You would also give us wisdom, but also give us humility and grace when those opportunities come to actually share with someone about the faith. We want to be right. We want to say the right things. We want to honor You with that word, but we also want to make sure that we are courteous and respectful. We ask for both, and we thank You that You can do that. You're the God who watches over us and does shepherd us. If you're one who has never put your faith in Jesus Christ, so in other words, you have never sanctified Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life, I would invite you to come to Christ. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that I have not measured up to what You have called me to be. You're my creator, and I have not lived the way you've told me to live. I know I'm a sinner, but I thank you that Christ Jesus paid the price for sinners, and I want to receive Christ as my Savior, and I want to submit my life to Him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to follow Christ, if you make a note in your tear off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 553. 553.